Well, appreciate the special music that we've had through the week. Thankful to be a part of it a little bit. I can sing with the choir a couple nights. That's about all they can stand to me, but I enjoyed it enormously. All this music, too. And I hadn't realized there was a great patriotic emphasis tonight. I don't always think that way, but when I saw the music and all those things, I decided to move away from my series and talk about something else for a little bit. I will read the last verse of Psalm 144, and I'll finish my series tomorrow night, I think. I guess I'll have to. It's the last night. But I want to talk with you tonight for a little bit about the ways in which God has blessed this nation. I will presently enumerate 8 ways. At the end of Psalm 144, the writer says the verse I've read several times, "Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yes, happy is that people whose God is the Lord." I'm not going to pretend that this is a Christian country. I'm not going to pretend that it ever really was. There have been times in its history when it was more religiously oriented and times when it was less. If you go back to the census records in 1800, you find that less than 6% of the population belonged to any religious affiliation. It always stuns people because we sometimes get the idea that before 1820, everybody was born again and wore a Jesus Saves button. But there was a great spiritual dearth that followed the revolution. And while the country had many good things to be said for it, it has not always been the pillar of uprightness that we'd like to think of it to be. But God has blessed it in tremendous ways. And I think at a conference like this, where a lot of us are gathered and where we hear the songs and whatnot, it does us good to stop and reflect and see how God has done that just a little bit. I was in the Army during the Korean War. It was not my idea. The whole war was not my idea. I was old enough to take a physical examination in 1946. I was called up and they examined me in 1946. The war was ending. They didn't need anybody to get shot. So in 1946, they found enough things wrong with me that I wondered if I would live long enough to get home. I did. I got home, too. When the Korean War broke out, I was in much poorer health than I could tell you tonight. I had a big breakdown. I had more things wrong with me than you could write up in a medical encyclopedia. When the draft board said they'd like to see me, it was all right with me. I wondered, you know, if I'd be able to stand up when I went into it. Slight exaggeration. But they needed people at the start of the Korean conflict. They needed them. And consequently, if you had the strength to open the Selective Service office door, you were 1A right away. If you didn't have the strength to open the door, but if you could walk in it by your own power when they opened it, you were 1A. You were in right away. And so I was quickly in the Army. And it took a little while for them to actually get me on duty. I was ready to go, incidentally, but I was quickly in. And I served in the Army and the United States Signal Corps. I wasn't there forever. I was only there a couple years. It seemed like forever sometimes. And when I remember today, it seems like I just made the whole thing up. I can hardly believe it. But I was there for 2 years. I was a radio operator. But I actually spent most of the time in the government's information and education program, helping men to finish high school, get college courses, do stuff like that, and giving very vigorous and animated lectures on why we were fighting in Korea. I had a good time in the Army. I never had so much time or money for myself in my whole life. They didn't pay us a lot, but everything I got was mine. My food was there every day. Everything was there. You didn't have to buy soap. Somebody would always leave his in the shower room. You didn't have to buy soap. And I never used, the one time in my whole life I used shaving cream. Just one time in my whole life. But so everything I got was mine. I could even send some money home to my mother. And I still had more money just to spend on myself. You understand what that means? It meant I could go to the PX every night and get a milkshake and a hamburger. I think the two of them together at that time cost 45 cents. But I could do it every night. Wild living it was. But I got a lot of time to think about American history. I'm a historian by profession in a limited way. Got a lot of time to think about it. I got a lot of time to understand that many of the things I'd been taught when I was a younger person were fantasy and myth. And many of the things that are being taught today are fantasy and myth because the pendulum has swung the other way. We know today that George Washington did tell a lie sometimes, and the books today make it sound like he told a lie every time he opened his mouth. And we've gone all the way from he never lied to the fact that all he did was lie. So it's hard to get a balance in those things. But I thought, hearing all this music and stuff, that I'd like to talk with you about how God has uniquely blessed this country. Now, it's the only country I've ever lived in, but you can study the history books and hardly find any country with any more than just a very remote parallel to it. It doesn't mean it's perfect. It doesn't mean we couldn't improve on it. It doesn't mean that we're not going to go down the drain if we don't turn back to God. But it's where we stand today, and it's wonderful the way God has blessed it. I'll mention 8 ways. Did I tell you that? Yes, 8. I'll mention 8. For that time, we should be in the talent night pretty well. My wife and I thought we'd perform in talent night. I just signed myself up because I hadn't had a chance to get her permission yet, but when they didn't rub my name off the list, I left, you know, I just bring her along with me. We'll perform. If really good people show up, we'll leave early, but like that. So I'm talking with you about happy is the people whose God is the Lord, and I want to mention these ways in which God uniquely blessed the United States. Since I didn't get to do a lot of fresh research today, some details, I can't spell them out exactly, but I'll tell you they're in my heart in a powerful way. I'll just count them out, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and when I get to 8, you'll know that the end is near. But don't get your hopes up. Preachers never quit when you think they're going to. They always have to drag it on for 2 benedictions or something like that. Well, first of all, God in His providence made it so that the people who came to North America came to build homes, not to find gold. The contrast between North America and South America is a sociological study of unbelievable proportions. They came to South America in great numbers. They came to find gold and take it back to Europe and live richly. They came to make slaves to the people who lived there. They came to profit for themselves. They had no intention of making a civilized society there, except only as long as was needed to get gold and get back. Some of the people who came to work for the people who were going to get gold, to be sure. But South America and Central America have suffered terribly by a colonization that did not see the land as home, but saw the land as a place for which you made aggrandizance for yourself. But to a large extent, the people who came to North America came to establish homes. Some of them were godly people like the Pilgrims. Some of them were prisoners like those who came to Georgia just to get out of English jails. Some of them were here for one religious reason or another. And there were some who came in the hopes of getting rich, but getting rich and settling and establish themselves and selling pitch and tar and stuff back in England at a profitable rate. And naturally, if you study hard enough, you're bound to find some clown who came here just to be here and to jump around or throw apples at people on the street or something like that. But the great bulk of them came to North America and found homes. It gave us a settled society. It gave us, in the providence of God, a society where values, domestic values, meant something and where life was worth something. The conquistadors in Mexico and Peru in those territories were bloodthirsty men. Life meant nothing to them. We've had some difficulties too, but nothing to be compared with theirs. Their treatment of the people, the Peruvians and whatnot, throughout all of Central and South America is just one history of 200 years of crime after another. If we have had problems, their problems make ours almost look like nothing. But the reason was that they didn't come to establish themselves. They came to go back established and to live like dukes and riches back in Europe and different countries. Many of them were from Spain, some from Italy, some from Portugal, a few from the Netherlands, and other places too. But their concept was not to come and build a society. Their concept was to come and rob one and go back and live in the one they knew in the old world. But the North America people came to found homes. That's what they did. Not many wealthy people came here to start. Mostly the people who came were people of a middle-class bracket and a poor bracket. A lot of them couldn't pay for the passage to come over to this part of the world, and they had to borrow money and repay it by time to time. But that's what they did. And God had made it so in His providence that the people who came to North America came to establish homes. And God watched over them in wonderful ways. Now, I get sentimental about those characters in the Mayflower. They're building a replica, incidentally, in England, an exact replica, which next year, 38 or 40 people are going to sail over. I hope they make it. I looked at the last replica of a Mayflower. It was the exact size. And I said to myself, I wouldn't want to go across the Hudson River in that thing. But people would have crossed the ocean. But that group that came over, I've just thought about them many, many times. They were supposed to go to Virginia, where they could live under the authority of King James. They had 2 or 3 of the most competent sailors in England on board that boat. They had men who could read the compass and the sextants better than you can read your newspaper, but they missed Virginia by 500 miles. And people say, how did they do it? Well, it's because they didn't want to go to Virginia. That's what they didn't want. They wanted to found homes. And I'm convinced in my heart, if we could read Miles Standish's mind, we can see him sitting there with the astrolabe and the sextant. He's looking at him and saying with a smiley face, Virginia's that way, fellas. We're headed up there. I can just see it in my mind. They came and established homes. They did not really come to establish religious freedom. It was the last thing they did in New England. We had to force them to give religious freedom by acts of Congress in the 1830s in Massachusetts, where they were still requiring everybody to be a member of the church if you wanted to vote. It took a long time to get that through. They did come to practice the faith that they believed in, but not necessarily the ones you believed in. But they came to establish homes, and it gave a society that valued domestic ideals and made a settled community. That's the first way God blessed us. But the settlers who came to North America largely came to establish homes, not just to get gold. In the second place, God in His providence made it that the people who came and occupied these territories began to think of themselves as one people. Hey, it's kind of hard to say that in a short sentence. But you have to see the size of America. Have you driven from Maine to Georgia? Now, for a moment, you can forget Florida. We stole it from the Spanish later. Well, we kind of bought it, but we told them what we'd pay for it and didn't give them any choice. Whatever the case happens to be, just if you haven't driven from Maine to Georgia, you need to do it sometime. It is a long ways. And you have to go from the seacoast back to the Appalachians. That's not so far, but when you're on foot, that's a long ways. And people came and dotted that territory, almost 2,000 miles of coastline. They dotted it up and down. They dotted it in and out. But in the providence of God, they soon thought of themselves as one people. The high-minded settlers in Virginia, the prisoners in Georgia, the Catholics who took refuge in Maryland, the Dutch who came and settled along the Hudson River. They had diverse backgrounds, many of them, and diverse ideas, but they soon thought of themselves as one people. It's a wonder that we didn't have 30 countries here. Originally, some of the settlers wanted it, so you had New Netherlands and all these things, but by one means or another, it became a people that thought of themselves as one people, and I will emphasize that a little later. That is no mean thing. When the people in New England were unhappy with Virginia, nobody said, let's get an army and go down and clean them up. All those things worked to be adjudicated and settled in a proper and a civil fashion. It's no mean thing. We still have territorial rivalries. You've got to have them. You've got to have them. We used to go down south for different things. I'm a Pennsylvanian. I was born and raised in Pennsylvania. And, of course, I have an Appalachian accent. I don't have it so much anymore. Years of education have rubbed it raw in places. But I still wash my clothes. Or I let my wife wash them. And we know that the real president of the country, first president, was George Washington. We know that. And there are a few other things like that. You get down south and they laugh and they say, you all don't speak English, do you? That's right. We know where English is spoken and where it isn't. We don't know what this stuff in West Virginia is, but English it's not. And so there are little territorial things like that that show up. But when push comes to shove, we also know that we're one people. We know that we're one people. And that's an important thing. That was a blessing of God in this country. Think of Europe. Think of the territorial wars that have involved Europe in the last 500 years. Europe has been a hotbed of warfare. You don't have to go back to the Reformation, but if you want to, you can start there and find that there are a dozen to 30 little countries fighting each other at the drop of a hat. Sigmund Freud got his start in medicine as a battle surgeon with the Serbian armies working out. And he tells in his autobiography how proud he was of their troops as they marched out to slaughter the foe. Little countries about the size of Rhode Island and Connecticut getting ready to battle. But by the grace of God, we were spared that. We were spared that. Don't say it's because we were all English. There were Dutch, and there were Swedes, and there were Irish, and there were Welsh. They're not English, you know that. You have to understand that. And there were all sorts of other people, too. But somehow when they got here in the providence of God, they thought of themselves as one community, in spite of the fact that some of them were living 1,500 miles from others. And if you go into Europe and live 1,500 miles from anybody else, you're either out in Siberia or Eastern Russia or the Atlantic Ocean. Well, maybe if you went far enough in the south of Italy north, you could be in the North Sea. But you just don't have that expanse of territory. But they did here. and they thought of themselves soon as one people. The third aspect in which God blessed this country was that he allowed the establishment of a national entity in a political but not societal revolution. Complicated? Yeah, that's right. You have to compare the American Revolution with the French Revolution. The French Revolution followed us by about 15 years. It was a bloodbath because it was a revolution of one part of society against another. The American Revolution was a political revolution. I'm not saying that nobody got mad at anybody because lots of people got shot. When we sing the hymn, America, land where my fathers died, I always kind of smile. None of my fathers died here. They were wearing red coats. That's what they were doing. They were over trying to oppress the colonials and got shot. There might have been some others, too. I don't know about them. I just know about the red-coated ones. They were British soldiers and came overseas, and that's the sort of circumstance it was. But it was a political war. The people who favored England are known as Tories. There was no persecution of Tories when the war was over. Some were looked at with suspicion. And if they'd hung any Americans, they were, but there was no great persecution of Tories. Bishop Seabury, the Episcopal bishop ruling in England, the leading Episcopal bishop in this country, Anglican bishop, Anglican you'd have to call him, at the time of the Revolution, was enormously pro-English. Raised money for the English forces, gave quarter housing for the English forces, reported where the Yankee forces were going. When the war was over, they were suspicious of Seabury. He went back to England and was ordained, returned to this country with honors, and was one of the first of the Episcopal bishops in founding that church in this country. The Episcopal Church was born in this country because the Anglican Church kind of lost its favor during the war. But the circumstances were such that the national entity was established. Certainly there was bloodshed in the revolution, but not by a societal revolution, but by a political revolution. 3 years after the war was over, the political frays were over too. The Tories were being elected to Congress, and the Nationals were working with them. It happened just that quick. Not everybody in the country favored that sort of thing. Probably less than 60% favored it. But the percentage that did favor it included big mouths like John Adams and those guys, and they carried a lot of people with them. Samuel Adams, bigger mouth, yeah. They carried a lot of people with them, and consequently it was established. But it was not established on the idea of killing your brother. It was established on the idea of political independence and political operation. It was a republic. That's the third aspect. The fourth aspect is that the founders of the republic, in God's providence, the founders of the republic were people who were respectful of God. We're not going to say they were all Christians. When I read Tim LaHaye's book, with all due respect to old Tim and some of these other fellows, if a man sneezed and somebody said Gesundheit, they assume he was a Bible-carrying Christian. It is not that way in life. When you read Shakespeare's will, William Shakespeare, he lived in England. But when you read Shakespeare's will, you would conclude that he was the most godly man that ever lived. It's one of the most saintly documents that you can find. And he may be in heaven today, we don't know. That's in God's hands. But his life was not the life of a saint. If his life had lived up to his will, he would have been a preacher, and he probably wouldn't have had to study Romeo and Juliet all these years and all that kind of stuff. He'd have probably written books of sermons. Men often say great things about God that don't necessarily reveal a true heart relationship with him. But the founders of the Republic, almost to a man, were men who had a respect for deity. Benjamin Franklin was a profound deist. Franklin's moral life is questioned on many lines. His political abilities are unsurpassed in American history, I think. When the country was terribly unpopular, he went and got the support of the French. And when the war was over, he went and got back the support of the British. He was enormously gifted in those areas. But towards the end of his life, Franklin, writing in his autobiography about his work here, tells about his friendship with George Whitefield, the great preacher. Franklin loved Whitefield. He admired him tremendously. He said that Whitefield was the most honest man he had ever met. And he appreciated Whitefield's work so much that when no church in Philadelphia would invite Whitefield to preach in it, Franklin built out of his own money a large wooden building for Whitefield's preaching. It became the first building of the University of Pennsylvania later on. But Franklin, writing in his autobiographical note, says, the Reverend Mr. George Whitefield often prayed for my conversion. He said, I'm pleased to report his prayers have not been answered. He was a deist, but he was respectful of God. He didn't run around making fun of him or talking about the things that modern secularists do. Thomas Jefferson, very committed deist. A man of many principles and many other things too. I'm not knocking these people, I'm just telling you that in spite of a lot of other things, they were respectful of deity. Respectful of deity in a powerful way. Men like James Madison seems to have been one of the strongest sorts of Christians. From his writings and his works and his personal life and his letters, he gives more evidence than you'd want to indicate the thoroughness of his Christianity. The man who was the founder of the American Bible Society and was one of those early conveners working on the Constitution. Many believers were there. But in addition to many believers, there was a cadre of people who respected God. That's not enough to get you to heaven, but it is enough to make you live thoughtfully right where you are. They were respecters of God, the founders of the Republic. And the result is that they put together the Constitution in a way which offers maximum freedom with the necessary restraint of not impinging on others and maximum success in civil law. When you stop and think about the Constitution, when you think when it was written, when you think of the number of amendments given to it, you will boggle your mind. Because they are small. One of them has been reversed in the process of history. They are small. And the very first 10 of them were the Bill of Rights, added to it right away at the start, you might say. And since then, a couple dozen totals out the ballot. The circumstances are such that they were given great wisdom, and God blessed us that way. He gave us a stable society because those people respected God. I said it a couple of minutes ago. I don't want to browbeat you with it, but if you compare it with the French Revolution, it is unbelievable. The French Revolution was a societal revolt, a revolt of the peasants against the bourgeoisie and the upper classes. And in the case of it, the upper classes died, except the ones who would get swords first and killed others. It was a revolt against the church. The French government eventually would vote the church illegal and declare France to be an atheistic society. Along with the many other people who died, thousands of priests were taken to the guillotine and put to death. It was a bloodbath deluxe. And it did not end with the end of the revolution. Men who led the bloodbath, like Robespierre and others, were victims of it before it was over. And the only thing that ended the revolution at all was the coming of Napoleon Bonaparte. And Napoleon Bonaparte launched France on a career of wars to bring it together again with Europe, which was ruinous to France. Ruinous to France. When he finally lost out at Waterloo, when he went through a couple resurgences, France had been ruined in many ways. The church was impotent, although Napoleon had allowed Christianity to be practiced again, and he made an agreement with the Pope, which kind of threw a plum in that direction. But following him, you had one government after another, one turn of events after another, a whole period of Napoleonic wars and disasters up through the Prussian Wars in the 1870s. France has never really recovered from the Revolution. I have a lot of French friends. I admire them. I like French. I don't speak it well enough to talk to people from Waterloo. I don't speak it well at all. I look and say, ooh. That's enough to get you by in most French discussions. They don't want to hear you mispronounce it anyway. So you just learn to get by on certain things like that, or eh, or oh. And you can speak very well. And mais oui does pretty well if you know what you're mais oui-ing. But if you don't know what you're mais oui-ing, be careful, you may get a salad put on your head. You never can tell for sure. But the concept of it is that if you compare the revolutions, you'll see how God blessed this country. And if you don't want to do it with the French Revolution, you can do it with the Spanish Revolution. You can do it with the Mexican Revolution. You can go any place where the revolutions, where society turned against itself, and see how thousands of people were massacred just in the name of you're on the wrong side. Go to Rwanda if you want to see it. Unbelievable. But God spared us that. God spared us that. In the fifth place, in his providence, God, I'll use the word guided, how's that? God guided us through a great civil war and gave healing for it rather rapidly. If you live down in Chattanooga, you call it the war between the states. You still do that. It's okay by me. But he guided us through a great internal strife and brought healing when it was over. I'm pretty familiar with that war. I don't know as much as some people, and more than some people. How's that for being neutral? But I'm pretty familiar with it. When I was a little boy, my grandfather was fond of American history. He was fond of lots of stuff. He wasn't a great scholar. Like many men of his day, it was get out and get to work and not fool around too long at school. But he loved to read and he loved to study things. And since he got a big vacation every summer, he had a government job. He got a big vacation every summer in an age when most other men were lucky to get 2 hours off on their birthday. Since he got a big vacation every summer, he would take 3 or 4 weeks and he would drive and visit battlefields. Revolutionary War, 1812 War, Civil War, battlefields on this continent. And we would camp at them or stay in a cheap cabin. And then for 2 or 3 days, my grandfather would walk the battlegrounds lecturing little Tommy about this and that and something else. 3 days at Gettysburg, 4 days at Chattanooga, half a week at Appomattox, and down there where Washington at Yorktown took the sword. He didn't take it from Cornwallis. Cornwallis pretended he was sick and sent the sword, but whatever the case happened for days. So I really got a full dose of that. And particularly on the Civil War, where the battlefields are so graphic and well-preserved. I remember walking with my grandfather at Gettysburg. We'd already been at Gettysburg 2.5 days. Now, you couldn't go every place the armies went. You'd have to be able to run like Superman. But we stayed there 3 days, in the morning following the Union forces and in the afternoon following the Confederate forces. I remember the third day when we followed the Confederate forces of Pickett's men as they marched across the wheat field and headed towards the walls on the other side. That's just an old man and a little boy walking along through the wood, through the fields, open country. He pointing out where the gunners were and all that sort of stuff. And we got to some point across the field where my grandfather stopped and I looked up at him. He didn't have to look far. He was a short man. But I was a little kid. I looked up at him and saw big tears. And I said, "Is something wrong, Pop?" And he said, "I'm just thinking of the men who died here." He said, "Of all sides and all parties, the men who died here." Pickett's brigade was really shattered. It was a tremendous thing. I've said many times, without going into arguments with people, but if Grant had been in command of the Union forces at Gettysburg, the Army of Northern Virginia would have been captured and crushed. The war might have ended there. It might not have either. But you can't talk about if in history. You have to go on and live. 5 years they slugged it out. 5 years. More people died at Gettysburg alone, died and were wounded. More casualties at Gettysburg alone, just by itself, more casualties than in the whole Korean conflict. More casualties in one battle, more casualties at Antietam than in the whole Vietnamese war. An unbelievable bloodbath, sapping the life and strength of the country, turning people against each other. If you haven't seen that series that they put on the Civil War on PBS, if you've got enough courage, you ought to watch it sometime. I can't watch it totally. I get wrapped up in it. I'm not emotionally stable anyhow. I wind up going to bed crying. See, my wife has to get some sedative. Her idea of a sedative is something to hit you on the head with. But whatever the case is, we have to work along those lines. And when it was over, there was a certain amount of abuse. But it's amazing how quickly the healing took place. Grant himself visited the South many times. And Sherman, who was never very popular in the South, became a great champion of Southern rights in the North, using his influence wherever he could to overthrow carpetbaggers and people of that particular sort. And Sheridan, who led the great charge at Winchester, that really was one of the last straws in that whole thing, became a great champion, too, of what you might call Southern rights and civil truth for those things. In a few years, everybody was voting again. And in a few years, the Episcopal Church, which had divided, came back together, and the bishops in the North said, we refuse to recognize that there was any separation between us. Striking kind of thing. We look back on it historically today, you see, we still go down south, we see the rebel flags, somebody gives us a sign that says, "Save your Confederate money, the South will rise again." And in the North, we say kind of crude things too. We sometimes forget in the North that they twice tried to invade the North from Canada, sent an army up and tried to invade Vermont, can you imagine that? And sent another up and tried to invade from Maine. Didn't really work very well because it was cold up there. And the guy struggled with all of those things. But in a few years, it had become a memory. And while we still talk in a kind of a droll way about those things, shootings and fightings haven't come to pass. The fellow said to me once, he said, "I think the wrong side won." You can guess where he lived. I said, "I can't answer that for you. But I said, I can tell you this. That if the South had won, we would have soon been Europe all over again. Texas was all ready to leave the South. California was ready to go. Even Georgia wanted to found its own national entity. New England would have been glad because they kind of wanted to do that for years. And if the war had ended otherwise, rather than having one government, even with a struggling people, we would have had about 15 nations here, and they could have spent the next 100 years shooting at each other like they did in Europe. Well, whatever the case is, God bless us that way. You say, was the Civil War a blessing? I don't know. I don't think in a real sense war is ever a blessing, but it does accomplish some things. And when the whole thing was over, people returned to live in spite of much stress through it. Item six, the blessing of God. He enabled the country to be an amalgamation of many national entities and peoples. We often, in history and in social studies, call it a melting pot, because people came from every sort of place and came here and blended into society. It's true that when each group comes, the group that's already here thinks they can't take them. When the Chinese came over to work on the railroads, there was a great reaction against them in the 1850s and 60s. They would ruin the country. But the Chinese who came over in the 1850s and 60s are more American than a lot of the rest of us are today. When the Irish came in great numbers after the potato famine, there were riots against them in places like Brooklyn, where in 20 years they'd be the domineering population. I'm not saying that you can take a total immigration of any sort. I'm only saying that with God's blessing, we've had an amalgamated society. So that in a room like this, I will guarantee you there are at least 30 or 40 nationalities represented among us if we went back far enough. I will guarantee it. Some of you can't really establish your nationalities because you don't know where the prison was that your family served in. You're not really sure about it. I'm not sure where they hung them or why. But if we could do it, you would find it. You would find every country in Europe represented in a small group like this. Countries from Asia, some countries from Africa, some from South America. You would find a great amalgamation. And yet, when it all gets down to it, we look around and say, we are citizens of the United States. Among other things I learned in the Army was that the Canadians didn't like you to say, we're Americans. And the Mexicans didn't like that much either, because they live in America too, you know. It's part of their territory. And so I used to say, well, you hate to say United Stations. That sounds like a railroad depot or something like that. But whatever the case happens to be, that's the way it was. When I was in the service, one of my closest friends was a fellow from Mexico named Cesar Torres. He had served in the Mexican army, and he was sick and tired of politics in Mexico, and so he came to the United States to get away from them. And took out certain papers in the United States. The next thing you know, the Korean War broke out, and Torres was in the American army. He was a good friend of mine. So we often talked about different things politically. And I said, Cesar, I said, you should have stayed in Mexico. Well, at least till this war was over, he said. He said, I'm not Mexican anymore. He said, I'm an American. I belong in the United States. And he said, I hope I don't get shot for it. He said, that's where I am. He did not get shot for it. I don't know where he is today, but he left the army and went to teaching Spanish someplace. But Cesar was a great fellow. And I've looked around and I said, thank the Lord, we amalgamate. If you think that we don't, well, some people resist it. We've always got a few radicals that don't want to do anything, see? And time heals them. We used to say the time wounds all heals. You just have to give it a little time to do that particular thing. But I'll tell you, when you think of the thousands of Koreans and the thousands of Southeast Asians that have come over in the last many years, you'll discover that they've quickly amalgamated into the population of the country. Now, one thing that hurts that amalgamation is when we force people not to live with us, but to live somewhere else. We say, all right, you came from Snookle Snookle. All the Snookle Snookles live in this township out in Snookville. That hurts us. But the circumstances are such that God has given us that sort of a country. And you say, well, there's not really much difference between the Italians and the Germans. There's tons of difference between them. But in this country, the citizens who had a Germanic background and the citizens who had an Italian background fought together. They stood in the Army of the United States and the Navy and the Air Corps and all these other places we sang about tonight. They stood there for the good of the country that had become home to them. I met a man in Connecticut one morning. I was taking a walk around the street. He was standing beside a big garbage truck with a front tire blown out. Well, that's the kind of guy you talk to, isn't it? Stopped and talked to him. I discovered that he was not only there with the garbage truck, he was waiting and watching it until the wrecker would come to repair the tire. I discovered that he was the son of the man who owned the truck. Oh, I said, your father owns the truck. Yeah, he said. He said, my father owns 150 of these trucks. Big sanitation operation. But he said, my father, he said, believes you keep the real important jobs in the family. So he said, he sent me out to take care of this truck. He said, I'm just going to watch it. So I asked him about different things. He said, my father, he said, came to this country in 1948. He said, he came here as an immigrant from Italy. He said, he had a few relatives because they didn't have much money. He said, my father saw some trash on the street and went out and got a wagon and started picking up trash in a wagon and hauling it to a dump up in this town in Connecticut. He said, you know, it wasn't very long before he got away from the wagon, he got a wheelbarrow. And then he said he found an old truck. He said, today, he said, my father is a millionaire. He owns 150 of these trucks. He said, he's going back to Italy this summer and taking 50 relatives back who've never been there just to see it, he said. He said, don't tell my father this isn't a great country where a man can come with nothing and work hard and soon be a voting citizen and do also. He said, don't tell my father that this isn't a great country. And I've always chuckled at the Korean student that I had several years ago. He had come here rather impoverished. He had a green card which allowed him to work, but he was rather impoverished, and he and his wife lived in a rather large apartment building, in a cheap flat in a rather large apartment building. And he came to me one day, since I run a printing press, he said, would you print up some cards for my business? I said, sure, I will put them up, print them up for your business. And the cards announced the printing service. And I said, oh, you have a cleaning service. Well, he said, you know, Tom, you know, Mr. Taylor, he said, you know, his name was Samuel Park. He said, you know, Mr. Taylor, he said, we live in this apartment. He said, I take my suit. Now, forgive me, I'll not talk like he talked. He said, I take my suit down to the fellow downstairs to get it cleaned. He's just leaning there and not doing it. And I said to him, you're not very busy. He said, no. He said, most people don't know I'm here. And Samuel Park said, he said, I said to him, I said, if I visit the apartments and bring cleaning to you, will you pay me to do it? And the man said, I'll give you a percentage of the money that is earned from that sort of thing. So Samuel Park said, every night after supper, he said, I dash around the apartment. There were hundreds of them. He said, I ask if they want any cleaning. He said, I pick it up. He said, I take it to him. He said, I bring it back the next day. I give him the money. He said, he gives me my percentage. You can see that, can't you? After 2 years, Samuel Park had made enough money that he bought the business. He wants me to print up signs. And so I made a big form, Parks Cleaning and Dying. Park was in big letters. Parks Cleaning. And he came in and he said, please, not this, Mr. Taylor. He said, put Park in little letters. Put cleaning and dying in big letters. Park in little letters. It took him 4 years to get through seminary running this cleaning business, but by the time he finished seminary, he had established a business with 3 shops. He sold out and had enough money to go out west and pioneer a church in a Korean community where he could support himself and what he saved for 3 years. I hope they're paying him now. I don't know for sure. I haven't seen him for a while. But I looked at that and I said, there are a lot of things wrong with this country, but don't tell Samuel Park that. Don't tell him that. Well, that's number 6. Number 7. God in his goodness saw us through 2 world wars. Well, he saw some other countries. I'm not saying we're the only people he ever blessed. I'm saying we ought to look up and give him thanks for the blessings that he's given. He saw us through 2 world wars, neither of which we were prepared for as a fighting nation. World War I took us enormously by surprise. Our involvement took us. We must have known we were going into it. You can read 50 books on the subject, but we certainly knew we had to pick up and draft an army. My uncle went over to France with the 1st American Forces. My uncle Tom Rogers went over to France. Tom Rogers said to me many years ago, he said, I wasn't sure which end of the gun fired when we went to France. He was a coal miner, taken out of the coal mines of western Pennsylvania. He said, I wasn't sure which end of the gun fired, he said. But he said, the first thing I know is in France. He said, the next thing I know, he said, I was in a trench and people were shooting at me. He said, he learned which end fired. He survived. When I was drafted into the Korean War and walked out to get on the bus to go and report for duty, my mother stood at the house crying as I left. I was the oldest child. She stood there crying. My mother's a strong person, but she was crying as I left. And when I came home a couple of years later with my medals and decorations, the only medal I had was my rifle ship medal for having passed riflery. But when I came home a couple of years later, We were sitting drinking tea and talking about it. And I said, you really put out a lot of tears when I left. And she said, do you know why I was crying? No, I said, no. I thought it was because I was her only son. Our oldest son. I said, no. She said, well, she said, the night before you left, she said, I got out a piece of paper and counted up. She said, we had had 33 men in our family serve in the American Armed Forces in 2 world wars. She said, no one of them had been as much as scratched in battle. And she said, I said to myself, the law of averages is against us. Sooner or later, somebody's going to get it. It'll probably be my Tom. She didn't realize how low I could get down under gunfire. We survived those wars. We didn't just survive them, we contributed materially to the welfare of the other countries that survived them too. God blessed us very much. Of course, he blessed us in a way also in that the fighting is not done in our soil. We didn't ask for that, that's just the way it went. Well, in some of our possessions in Asia, the fighting was done in the soil, but I mean in the continental United States. It is a striking sort of thing. He enables us to survive. And the eighth way. This is a little vague, but in the eighth case, God has enabled us to be a bulwark in missions and the gospel throughout the world. We replaced England about 50 years ago. He's enabled us to be that. From America, missions have gone everywhere. We're falling behind today. The Korean church sends more missionaries per capita than we did. But God enables us to be that. We don't look up and boast and say, God's kingdom couldn't survive without us. But God enabled us to be a blessing to the great bulk of the rest of the world. The workers went out, they preached the gospel. A lot of times they built hospitals, homes, refuge shelters. There's hardly a country in the known civilized world where we have not given some enormous benefits to them. We had a friend who served the Lord in Peru. He was a gospel preacher. He was not just a goodwill social type, he was a gospel preacher. They found in the territory where he was working 50 years ago that the economy was so wretched that the people could hardly do anything for themselves. Since he was an agronomist, he studied the mango melon that was raised in that territory, found that it was full of seed, but nasty and ugly and didn't taste good, and went to work with his agronomistic tactics and developed a mango melon, which in South America eventually would become the standard. In 15 years, everybody was growing these things and selling them. And in 20 years, he had rejuvenated the economy of the entire district. He received a lifetime pass from 3 Peruvian governments to come and go without interruption. He could do whatever he wanted. In the meantime, he'd built 12 churches. And God had blessed him very much. And that's only typical of many persons that God has let go out and do that. God has blessed us that way. In the light of these things, it's pretty important that we pray for the country. I'll come back tomorrow night or tomorrow morning to my national prayers. But it's pretty important we pray for the country. We pray that righteousness will be given in a rightful place in it. We pray that an appreciation for God will be given a rightful place. We pray that there will be a revival of people like us who talk about revival but don't really want to hit us very much if it costs us anything. We need to pray for the country for its stability and the many other things that are necessary. There are lots of things to pray for. But with those things, you want to lift your heart and thank God. You want to say, I thank you, Father, that I'm here. And there are a lot of challenges ahead of us. A fellow said to me one day, he said, you know, there's all this great group of people and that great group of people. He said, they'll ruin the country. It will not happen. It will not happen. If the country is ruined, it'll be sin that ruins it and unrighteousness. It will do it rather easily that way. But these other things will not ruin it. So I'm thankful to be here. And I didn't really plan to talk about this tonight. I plan to continue my series, and I'll do that, Lord willing, tomorrow night. When you get playing all these patriotic songs, and when you have the Star Spangled Banner with pictures, when you got all that stuff, it's hard for me not to think of the way God has blessed us. On my desk in the office are the papers, the naturalization papers of great-great-grandfather Joseph Rogers. He came from England in 1886. He was naturalized as a citizen in 1892, and then the election that year was paid $5 to vote for McKinley. That's written on the back of his naturalization papers. I may be off a year there. It's written on the back of his naturalization papers. I kind of look at it a lot of times and say, well, it wasn't easy for Joe Rogers. He came here, worked in the mines in western Pennsylvania, contracted miner's lung or black lung, died a relatively young man, left a widow with 12 children. Her oldest boy was 14 at the time, and he had a brother who was 9. And the mine company said if they didn't go to work in the mine, she would have to leave her house. So my Uncle Bill was a miner at 9 years old. A lot of abuses. But the family eventually rose out of that, and I look at it and say that they went through a lot of struggle. And we all have to some degree. But God has greatly blessed this country. Greatly blessed it. We ought to be thankful. We ought to be prayerful. And we ought to remember that if it weren't for our God, we could still be biting and killing and devouring one another. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Would that He were the God of our nation. Would that it meant more than just a slogan on coins or on a dollar bill. But we still have the freedom to proclaim it, and we still have the freedom to challenge people to believe it. And when we say, God bless America, we ought to reverse it and say, and God, let America be a blessing to you. Nice to see you this evening. I had a really nice day. Didn't do a lick of work. I did a little typing. All afternoon I just sat and either talked with people or looked. Would you believe it? Talked with some folks and just looked. Didn't drink a milkshake. I did have a cup of hot tea. I didn't drink a milkshake. I either talked or just sat and looked. I said, my, what a nice day it is. Every day of my life should be like this. But reality returned when I got over to this meeting and saw these patriotic songs. I thank God to be here. And I thank God that you're here. And may we uphold and strengthen one another. And may we honor God. And may we not just look at the nation and say, oh, what a great place it is. May we look at it and say, Lord, let it be great in your eyes. Let it serve you. Well, let's pray. Dear Father, we are simple servants of yours. We thank you for your blessing and care. Pray and encourage us tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the songs we sang of our country. We thank you for the reminder of how you saw a king in David and how you saw children of God in us. We thank you for all of these things. And tonight, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work with the leaders of this country to bring it to a point where God is honored and righteousness respected. And we pray you'd help us as citizens to follow the pattern that Peter told us, that with well-doing we might put to silence the clamor of ignorant and unlearned men. Help us to be exemplary of the truth, and help us to be a credit to the Lord who bought us. We thank you tonight and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.